Amen. Please remain standing now and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22, which will be our sermon text this evening. When we originally began this brief series in some Psalms, I did not intend to go through Psalm 22, but only Psalm 21. But having tiptoed right up to the edge of Psalm 22, I couldn't resist diving into it together. You may ask how I can resist diving into Psalm 23, and you can come back next Sunday evening and see if I do. But of course, our text this evening is Psalm 22, and so I ask you now to give careful attention to the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, all your word is holy. All of it is precious. And yet we also feel a special sense of reverence as we draw near to Psalm 22, understanding as we do, or as perhaps we'll learn in a moment, that here we are given a glimpse into the sufferings of our Savior on our behalf. Lord, there are great things for us here. Help us to receive them. Help us to understand more of the depth and power and goodness of what Christ has suffered and accomplished for us, so that we will join the great chorus of praise that Psalm 22 describes. Lord, work through your word tonight. Help us to see Christ, and seeing him, to believe in him with all our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The question that comes inevitably when we read Psalm 22 is, how in the world do these two halves fit together? How could we find such praise wedded together with such pain? I wonder if when you read through Psalm 22, you sort of read it as two unrelated halves. As much as I love the songs that we've sung in our service from Psalm 22, isn't it interesting that they tend to pick and choose either the suffering part or the praise part? How can we put together such suffering and such praise? How could they not only be side by side, but seemingly linked, like cause and effect? How could such pain produce such praise? The answer to that question is that Psalm 22 is about the pain of Christ's cross and the praise that his cross has unleashed throughout all time and space. Yes, in Psalm 22, David is the author, David is speaking, but David speaks by the Spirit, and he paints a prophetic picture of a suffering beyond anything he himself experienced. The suffering here is the suffering of Christ who cried out from the cross, his quotation of verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? This pain goes beyond David's experience, and therefore the praise that follows from it goes beyond anything that any accomplishment of David's ever unleashed. This is a praise that spreads through all creation, unleashed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a sense, of course, in which Psalm 22 echoes in David's experience and in ours in a limited way. And we can relate to the pain that's described here. We can often speak some of the words of this psalm. But the true speaker of all the words of this psalm, the one who cries its tears and leads its praises, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And therefore, as I've said, this psalm opens holy ground to our view. In the Gospels, we catch a sense of what is going on inside our Savior as he goes through Gethsemane and his trials and the cross. But the words from him there are very few. This psalm gives us more information. This psalm opens to our view the heart of Christ as he goes through his agony on our behalf. What was it like for Jesus to experience the cross? Psalm 22 tells us at least some of what he endured. And that's why Psalm 22 has been so precious to the church throughout the ages, because we understand that here we are hearing the suffering of our Savior and King, and we are hearing his call to us to join him in praise after his great victory. This psalm is centered on Christ. And so here's the main idea this evening. I want to see together from this psalm that for Christ, the greatest suffering unleashed the greatest praise. For Christ, or perhaps in Christ, the greatest suffering has unleashed the greatest possible praise. And there are clearly two parts to this psalm. I've already talked about them. And so these are going to be our two points this evening. We're going to look first at the greatest suffering in the first half of the psalm, and then secondly, the greatest praise in the conclusion of the psalm. So our first point is the greatest suffering. And we see it here in verses 1 through 21. This is, as I've said, the suffering of Christ that is a suffering like no other. And that's not simply because of what he had to endure physically. Yes, the anguish of what he experienced here was great, being delivered over to death, crucified, mocked, murdered. These things are very painful. But what makes the suffering the greatest suffering ever experienced is that for Jesus, this suffering was falling upon one who was entirely righteous. Notice there's no hint of any sin in this psalm. No hint of the speaker ever doing anything to deserve this suffering. And in fact, in the midst of this suffering, the speaker of the psalm keeps trusting in God, because this is a psalm of the righteous sufferer, a psalm of Christ, whose anguish is only intensified by the fact that he has done nothing himself to deserve these sufferings. There's a tension in the first half of this psalm between the continued faithfulness of Christ to God and the forsakenness of Christ by God that drives the anguish of verses 1 through 21. And this tension that drives the anguish is seen in the way that the first half of this psalm alternates between cries of anguish and declarations of continued faith. So notice with me now first the first cry of anguish. It's in these famous words in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. This is Christ, isn't it? Crying out, but receiving no answer. Crying out by night in Gethsemane and by day on the cross. Crying out still, my God. Calling upon God in faith. Never abandoning God. Never forsaking his Father in heaven, but receiving from his Father in heaven no immediate answer and no swift help. He received no comfort from the Lord as he went to the cross. Now, a brief note for you on the theology of this. It's important to understand this. When Jesus cried out in the words of Psalm 22 that he had been forsaken by God, this does not mean that Jesus, even in his time on the cross, somehow endured a separation between his humanity and his deity. And it does not mean that somehow the inseparable unity of God the Father and God the Son was separated. That is impossible to happen. Such things could not be. God is inseparable in his unity. God cannot be ripped in half. And yet still, these words speak of something true. The truth of Christ's forsakenness is that in his human anguish, in his human mind and soul, no comfort was given from God in answer to his cries. No help was sent against his foes. He was delivered up entirely into their hands and received no comfort from the Lord. And yet in this agony, he knows there is no injustice. There is no injustice, ultimately, because Christ, though sinless in himself, is bearing sins. Sins not his own, our sins. And so he refuses to accuse God of wrongdoing, though he is suffering while a righteous man. Instead of accusing God, he makes the first declaration of faith in verses 3 through 5. He says to the Lord, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." He's reflecting on the fact that God is a holy God who is always faithful to his covenant people. When his people cry out to him for help, he always comes to rescue them. Think of the way that God did this, for example, for the Israelites in Egypt in their slavery. They cried out to the Lord and God heard and came and brought them out of their bondage. The whole history of Israel throughout the Old Testament shows again and again that God hears and delivers those who trust in him. That's a wonderful thing that is stated here in verses 3 through 5. But think about that and how it fuels the anguish of this moment. Where is the Lord who is holy and always helps those who cry to him? If he answered the fathers, why does he not answer me? You haven't experienced this the way Christ has, but you've experienced something of this probably, this anguish when you see that God has cured other people's cancer, or kept other people's spouses from dying, or rescued other people's unbelieving loved ones, and you wonder, where is God now when I need him? You've felt a little bit of that anguish, perhaps. Christ here experiences that anguish in the ultimate degree. Though God has always heard and helped his people, he does not hear and help the one faithful Israelite who has ever lived. And so this first declaration of faith gives way to a second cry of anguish in verses 6 through 8. If the first cry of anguish was focused on the painful silence of God, the second is focused on the painful speech of men. And here, in his agony, we hear the man. Think of it, the Son of Man, the one perfect human being who has ever lived, the last Adam, reduced to an inhuman and subhuman state. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. If you know the gospel accounts, you know this is exactly what happened to Christ on the cross. All humanity mocked him, not just the people on high. Yes, they did. The Jewish religious leaders mocked him, saying he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. But this was also the Roman soldiers. They mocked him, Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, saying, hail, King of the Jews. You've got the religious leaders, the military and civil powers mocking him, but even the robbers in Matthew 27, 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. He's become a worm and not a man. Even crucified robbers view him as below them. And why are they mocking him? Not just because of his pain, not just because of his suffering. They're mocking him because he is a righteous man who is suffering. They're mocking him because of his trust in the Lord. You see this? They're exploiting the very thing that is causing the deepest agony for him in order to abuse him. They're twisting the knife in the painful experience of one who trusts in the Lord but is not being heard. They're inflaming the agony of his soul with their mockery. He trusted in God. Well, how does Christ respond to this? How does the righteous sufferer respond? Is he ashamed of his trust in the Lord that seems to be going unrewarded? Is he silenced by the mockery of others? No. Still he trusts in the face of all this mockery, and still he cries out to the Lord. And that brings us to the second statement of faith here. And as this statement of faith arises, we see that it's focused now not on Israel's history in the past, but the personal history of Christ himself, God's care for him from his mother's womb. He says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Think of the birth of Christ in contrast with the death of Christ. This body that hung on the cross, that was whipped and spit upon and crucified, this body was the body that was formed by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This man was the child whose birth was celebrated by angels. The heavens rang with praises at his birth, and now at his death, heaven is silent above him. And yet still, he entrusts himself to the Lord. He still calls the Lord my God. And he still asks the Lord for help in verse 11. Be not far from me. for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Do you see it? This is a righteous sufferer indeed. Even while his enemies are probing the point of his greatest pain, taunting him and tempting him, like Job's wife did, to curse God and die, he keeps trusting, though all the world mocks him for doing it. But even while he clings to his faith, even while he still trusts, Christ is not numb to the pain of this experience. And he feels his suffering, as we see in the third cry of anguish in verses 12 through 18. Here, the mockers become murderers. There is this unholy congregation of the wicked that is closing in around him. And notice the poetic beauty of this, the way that it's poetically portrayed here as verses 12 and 13 and verses 16 through 18 describe him as being surrounded. And then in between those verses, there's a description of his own internal anguish. He's surrounded in the poetry as he's surrounded on the cross. It begins in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And then again in verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. His enemies are powerful like bulls, violent like lions, and dirty scavengers like the packs of wild dogs that were well known in the ancient world. They leer at his nakedness as they rip his clothes from him. And notice where it ends in verse 18. They find more value in his clothing than in Christ himself. More value in cloth than in Christ. And so they cast lots for his clothes while he hangs dying on the cross. You know, and if you go read the gospel accounts, you will see the many parallels that I won't take the time to spell out between the description here and the experience of Christ on the cross. But to keep moving for this evening, look with me at the center of this section. The one who is surrounded, as we are given a glimpse inside the Savior as he's surrounded on the cross with his life draining away and drying up. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue clings to my jaws. We see the Savior here, weak and weary, thirsty in body and in soul, dried up and dying. We remember his cry from the cross that he was thirsty. And who has brought him to this point? Here we find the anguish-inducing truth in all of its clarity. It's not the bulls and the lions and the dogs. It's not the congregation of the wicked that has brought him here. Verse 15 is stunning. You, the Lord, you have brought me to the dust of death. The Savior understands that, as Isaiah 53 puts it, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That the same God who gave him life has ordained this death. The same God who took him from the womb has sent him to this cross. Now, Jesus knew this. The Gospels are clear about that. He knew the necessity of this. He knew the justice of this. He knew what the plan was, that he was going to die as a substitute for our sins. He knew that he bore the curse of God, not for himself, but for us, to save us from the curse that we deserved. And yet here we're reminded, lest we ever forget it, Jesus did not enjoy this experience. How could Jesus, the beloved of the Father who loved his Father with all his heart, how could he enjoy falling under the curse of the God whom he loved? How could he enjoy seeing the sacrificial knife of his Father flashing down upon him, and seeing no substitute caught in the thicket the way Isaac did with Abraham, because he was the substitute? If you understand what it meant for Christ to hang on the cross and to know that his Father had placed him there, then you understand what the hymn says. Tell me, ye who see him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear, his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. That knowledge is reflected in verse 15. You have brought me to the dust of death. And yet still, even there, even knowing that it's his father who holds the knife, as it were, he still declares his faith in the Lord. And it's the third declaration of faith. In verse 19, he says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." And yes, he shifts to begin to say, "You have answered me," but for now, just focus on this cry for help. The Savior at this point has nothing left but his trust in the Lord. His life is drained away. His heart is melted like wax. He doesn't even have clothing. But he still cries out to the Lord, "My strength." He still trusts in the Lord. He still knows and believes that even in this suffering, the Lord will hear him. And the Lord will help him. But before we come to the Lord's answer, just pause with me now and take in the fullness of this picture of the suffering of Christ on our behalf. There was never grief like this. It is true that sometimes you and I as believers experience something like this. And that's because believers now, just like Old Testament believers before Christ came, are in various ways conformed to Christ's sufferings. We are given a taste of what it means, what it feels like to be righteous sufferers, as those who are righteous in God's sight and yet often suffering in this world. And so in conformity to Christ, yes, there are times when God seems distant, when we can discern no answer for our cries. There are times when those who trust in God are delivered over to their foes and are not rescued at the last minute, but are martyred for their faith. There are times when we, in conformity to Christ, are mocked for trusting God or surrounded by enemies and utterly disheartened. We experience bits and pieces of this. But none of us experience it as Christ did. And that's true for several reasons, but the central reason, the most important reason that we don't experience this as Christ did, is that we do not experience the central agony of it all. We are not, if we are in Christ, under God's curse. We are not being condemned by God for our sins. We are not bearing the wrath and curse of God because he has done it for us. And for that reason, his suffering here in Psalm 22 is beyond anything you and I as believers will ever experience. And it's actually beyond anything any unbeliever will ever experience, because though they will feel the wrath of God, they will know that they deserved it. There was never grief like his, the grief of a righteous sufferer, the grief of one who felt all the wrath of God against sin and did not deserve any of it. That's why I say this is the greatest suffering ever. What do we do with that? What do we do when we see this? I think every Christian responds in essentially the same way at some level, don't we? We are moved to marvel at the love of our Savior, that he would do this for us, that he would bear this cost for our salvation. He did not enjoy this. It was not pleasant for him. He felt fully all the agony of what he endured, but he was willing to do it to save us from our sins. What wondrous love is this? And yet, with all of that said, the suffering is not the goal. The suffering is not a dead end. Jesus did not intend or expect to end up in the grave. No, the joy set before him was always in his view. This suffering had a purpose. It was a path to praise, not only his praise, but a chorus of praise that would fill time and space. And so that brings us to the second part of the psalm, our second point. the greatest praise, the greatest of all praises in verses 22 through 31. It is here in verse 21 that the shift occurs, and most of our translations reflect this in some way. There's a shift from prayers for God to hear and save to a declaration that God has heard and saved. In verse 21, this shift happens, and we know the fullness that is packed into this little shift from "save me" to "you have answered me." We know the good news that the Gospels tell us, that though Christ went all the way to death and the grave for us, God did not leave him there. That as soon as Christ's atoning work was complete, as soon as he had cried out, "It is finished," and died, the Lord received his soul into paradise. And then on the third day, he raised his body victorious from the grave. He was forsaken because he had to be for our salvation. But he was not forsaken for one second longer than was necessary. As soon as it was done, as soon as the work was done, the Lord, who had in fact been hearing his cries all along, rewarded his trust, answered his prayers for deliverance. And so the psalm shifts then from the greatest pain to the greatest praise. And isn't it interesting, the shift from one who is alone to one who is in the midst of a great assembly? The praise in verses 22 through 31 is congregational praise, in which Christ leads a great assembly in worship. He says, beginning in verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." You see, the one who suffered alone now calls others to join him in praise. But why does everyone praise with Christ? What is the subject of this congregational celebration? It's not that we've all been delivered like he was, though in a sense that's true. No, the center, the focus of the congregation's praises is the Lord's deliverance of him. Look at verse 24. "For he," the Lord, "has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he," Christ, "cried to him, he," the Father, "heard." The whole congregation praises because of what God has done for Christ. We rejoice because God has heard him, because our sin-bearing substitute has satisfied God's justice in our place. He has accomplished the atonement. He's been raised from the dead. It is finished, and we, therefore, praise. We join our Savior. He calls us his brethren, and he invites us to celebrate our salvation, which is accomplished through what he suffered. His pain and God's resurrection of him from the dead has unleashed our praise. But we don't just praise with him. We also feast with him. In the first half of the psalm, we saw Christ starving and thirsty and emaciated, counting his bones. But now we see him in verse 25 paying his vows. Well, that might not mean a lot to you and me, unless we understand that this is probably a reference to a Thanksgiving meal that would be offered to the Lord and eaten by the worshiper, as described in Leviticus chapter 7. And so what's being pictured here is a great Thanksgiving meal in which Christ partakes, but also in which poor sinners partake with him. He says in verses 25 and 26, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." Christ shares a heavenly feast here with the poor in spirit who seek the Lord. Just as he says in Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Because he was hungry, they are filled. Because his heart was melted like wax, their hearts live now forever. Because of his pain, a congregation not only praises with him, but feasts with him in the kingdom of heaven. And now, In the rest of the psalm, the chorus of praise swells to the greatest degree. So far, it has been as if Christ is only inviting the covenant people, the descendants of Jacob, the offspring of Israel, to join him in praise. But now in the rest of the psalm, the praise spreads without limit. It first spreads to people in every place. You see this? The world is converted through the work of Christ as people in every place worship and submit to the Lord. He says, all the ends of the earth of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. People in every part of the world are turned back to the Lord by the cross of Christ. And what these verses are describing is familiar to us from the words of John in Revelation chapter 7. John writes of what Jesus describes here. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what's pictured here. People from every place, not just the Jewish people, but all people praising the Lord because of the work of the Lamb who was slain. So we see worship extending to every place. We also see the worship extending to people in every position in society. Whether they're prospering in worldly terms or dying in worldly terms, all of them are brought to worship the Lord in verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. From the kings to the beggars in the dust, all are brought to worship the Lord. So this praise extends to every place, to every position in society. And then lastly, we see this praise extending through all time, to all generations. A posterity shall serve him, it says. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. From generation to generation, the good news goes forth. He has done this. And I think we should hear an echo in that of the words from the cross. It is finished. He's done it. There's no Savior needed anymore. There's no substitute needed anymore. The work is done for all generations, for all people. The Savior has died and risen. Our sins have been paid for. It is finished. So do you see why I call this the greatest praise? This chorus of praise that is spreading out from Christ and his cross and his empty tomb throughout all time and space, for the poor, to the prosperous, to all peoples, in all positions, in all generations, an eternal chorus of praise is unleashed. And by what? By the pain of Christ. By the unfathomable pain of the righteous one who suffered hell for us, so that we could sing with him. The pain is his, so that the praise can be ours. His suffering is solitary, so that his celebration can be shared with all who believe in him. The greatest pain for him produced the greatest praise for us. So Psalm 22 is all about the gospel, isn't it? And Psalm 22, it just can't leave us unmoved. Psalm 22 moves us to weep at times, to feel the sorrow and hatred for our sin that comes from understanding this is what our Savior had to endure to save us from our sins. Psalm 22 makes us hate sin, doesn't it, for what it cost Christ. But Psalm 22 also moves us to gratitude and joy as we see he did endure this. He did bear all that was required. He loved us this much, and he loves us still. We both weep over our sin and rejoice over our Savior. And Psalm 22 moves us to praise, to worship. It fuels all of our worship this evening as we're reminded that Christ has died but is not dead anymore. that the sacrifice has been accepted. The reconciliation has been achieved. The atonement is accomplished. It is finished. And our hope is secure in Him. Yes, there is a sense, of course, in which Psalm 22 also equips us for our own sufferings. It helps us to have words to say when we bear the cross in our own lives, when we, in our limited and lesser way, suffer as righteous people for Christ's sake. But I think tonight it's better for us not to really focus on the ways in which we can say Psalm 22, but to focus our minds and our hearts on the way that Jesus has said these things. He has loved us and given Himself for us. Trust in Christ tonight. Marvel at His love. Join in this praise and tell any who will hear it, the generations that follow, the neighbors around you, the ends of all the earth, He has done this. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we are moved by Psalm 22. You're amazed at the glimpse that it gives to us into the very heart of Christ as He has suffered and been victorious for us. Lord, as we see these things, we come to understand more Your love for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do not deserve this sacrifice. We cannot fathom this cost. We understand it maybe a little bit better now, but that only makes us see how infinitely beyond our comprehension it is that You have suffered this for us. We don't understand it, but we do believe it because it's true. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice for us, and we rejoice with You now, as You have called us to do. We rejoice with You that the Lord has heard You and raised You, and that even now you are risen and reigning, enthroned in glory, and that You will come again to bring to its completion this great chorus of praise. Lord, move us by these things. Help us today and throughout this week to rejoice in the gospel that we've seen and been reminded of tonight. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.